trip when we were going around the South Island, one of the places we went to see was Mount Cook. And just standing on the hill there this morning and just looking around, just reminded of how beautiful that was. But I remember when we went to Mount Cook and we went to the visitor center there. I think it's the Department of Conservation Visitor Center. And we were looking at all the pictures and went off into a side room. And if you've been there, maybe you've seen this, but it was quite shocking to me or surprising to me. But there's a beautiful, there's a big window in the visitor center off to the side. And of course, through the window, you see Mount Cook. And so I was looking through that beautiful window. And then right below that window, there was a quote from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? And just amazing to see that, you know. So we live in changing times. Many ways, you know, as we think about our country, we don't think about a country that testifies to the greatness of God, and yet in some ways we can't deny the greatness of God, especially when we think about such beauty. I'm going to open in prayer in just a minute, but just a couple things. So what we're going to do today, just as far as a plan for this morning, I'm going to speak for about 45 minutes or 50 minutes or so, and then I will give you a discussion sheet, and I had one for last night too, but I wasn't sure I'd have time, but I'll pass that out and you can hold on to that. And then we can have, you know, you can have about a half hour to discuss and apply some things and look at some different scripture passages and things like that. At some point, I'm not sure when, I want you to be able to ask questions of me, and especially if, you know, I say something that bothers you, I want you to be able to, you know, follow up with that. Don't just want to, so at some point this morning, we'll also have time just for general questions or rebukes or anything like that. So, do want to give you opportunity for that as we look at the Word together. And before we pray to start, well, let's pray, and then we'll. I got another book for you, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this glorious morning, as we enjoy the sun and as we enjoy the fresh air of a new day, Lord, we're so thankful that we can begin the day looking to you. We thank you, Lord, for the nourishment you've given us and food. We thank you, Lord, for family and friends. And Lord, we thank you especially for special times that we can set aside to learn from you and your word, Lord, so that we might be faithful servants of you and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that in our studies, our discussions, that you would lead us, guide us, and that your Holy Spirit would help us as we seek truth from your word and as we seek to apply that word in the country and in the places where you have placed us for your glory and for your honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last night we were thinking about our changing times and our challenge. Our challenge found in different passages of Scripture, but like David, we want to be fulfilling our purpose in our own generation. And so Chronicles tells us, like the men of Issachar, we want to understand the times so that we will know what to do. And as Reformed believers, one of the things it means to be Reformed is that we're always being reformed by the Word of God ourselves. And so as we look at a changing culture and a changing world and try to understand the times, we also understand that God is always changing us according to His Word as we seek to be faithful in our own generation. And this morning we're going to think about together about our changing convictions and the reformation of our minds. Before we do that, I have a book here. You might be familiar with it. There's some folks in North America who've been writing a lot of good things about the church in our day. And this is a book called Why We Love the Church. In Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck. And it has a little blurb here from J.I. Packer, whom you know. Bible-centered, God-centered, As I read, I want to stand up and cheer, says J.I. Packer. So if you're familiar with J.I. Packer, and if you appreciate J.I. Packer, that will be encouraging to you. Okay, so we're thinking about our changing time. So let's test a little bit more of your knowledge here. So in 1913, a well-known publication called the Scientific American asked for essays on the 10 greatest inventions of the times. So this was in 1913, and so the times being from 1888 to 1913. So those 25 years. And so they asked people to write in, what do you think are the 10 most important inventions of our time? And so everybody wrote in, and so they came up with a top 10 list of inventions from 1888 to 1913. And for a free book this morning, you just have to tell me how many? Two? Three?
One.
Oh, this is Dovedale.
Okay, two.
Okay. So two of the top five. That should be easy. Okay, right here, Gary.
One and one.
See?
Oh,
I told you.
Three.
Too easy. Yes. Yes, very good.
Sorry.
One and one. Flight. There you go. The invention of the aeroplane.
Sorry,
no, that's okay. I'll give you the five here. Invention of the aeroplane and the automobile. Anyone else?
Telephone.
Kind of related, I guess, to the wireless telegraph, right? So kind of that whole, that's, they say the wireless telegraph, but that's also the like the radio and that kind of, but telephone. Actually, no, because telephone was wired, right? Anyway, anyone else? 1888, 1913, biggest inventions in that time?
Photography and cinema.
The cinema, yes. Yeah, motion pictures, rated in the top five. And the X-ray machine, apparently, top five. Reinforced concrete, the phonograph, you know, the record, and a couple other things there. But those were the top inventions. Well, yeah, that's 100 years ago. Well, as we begin this morning, we want to think together about our changing convictions and the reformation of our minds. This is from the International Business Times, December 11, 2013. More New Zealanders have become non-believers of religion based on the latest census 2013 figures. Christianity has lost hundreds of thousands of believers in the last 7 years, while the number of non-religious Kiwis continues to increase. According to Census 2013, 4 of 10 Kiwis have said they follow no religion, which makes New Zealand one of the most secular countries in the world. The data revealed that a Christian majority in New Zealand is uncertain, with less than 1.9 million Kiwis affiliated with a church, compared to more than 2 million in 2006. Paul Morris, a religious studies professor at Victoria University, said New Zealand was moving into new territory, with Christianity no longer a prominent part of society. Mr. Morris said Christianity is not the clear majority when it comes to religion for the first time since 1901. The decline of the Christian population in the country has raised questions about the continued observance, he says, of Christian public holidays like Christmas and the church's place in schools. Mr. Morris said Kiwis may ask if New Zealand is still a Christian nation. With the members trickling away, Christianity may be facing a problem, he says, with older generations dying and new generations showing no interest in joining the church. The lack of religion has been observed in generations as children grow up without following a religion and passed on their non-beliefs to their children. However, the church is in for a challenging road ahead as today's New Zealanders are reportedly individualistic and have no interest in committing to any religious institution. Anglican Archbishop Duckworth said, people may say they are spiritual, but they are hesitant when it comes to organized religion. And then it sums up this way. While the census 2013 showed declining numbers in Christianity, other religions associated with migrants in New Zealand have increased in numbers. Islam, Hinduism, and Sikhism have grown in great numbers, with 89,000 of Hindus now living in New Zealand compared to 15,000. In 2006. We live in changing times. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You know them well, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you know that passage well from Romans chapter 12. A couple things as we start this morning, as we think about the reformation of our mind from that verse. First thing that passage says is that as Christians we need to say no to conformity to the pattern of this world. And so whatever age we're living in, the Bible says that there is a no to be said by the church and by Christian believers to the pattern of this world. That word literally means that the fashions of the day, the patterns of this world. And ministers, of course, are very fashion conscious, and we notice these kind of things, you know, fashion trends in our churches. And so, for instance, you know, if I assume that if I, you know, fix my hair a certain way at Avondale, or I wear my beard a certain way, that, you know, in a couple of weeks, maybe all the men start to have my kind of haircut, you know, or my kind of, that's happened before, you know, hey, wait a minute, you didn't have that kind of beard before. We're all kind of fashion conscious that way. You know, maybe a lady will purchase a new certain color dress, you know, in the church, and she'll wear that to worship, and then before you know it, a couple of weeks later, other ladies have that color dress, or maybe a certain perfume that becomes popular, or aftershave lotion, you know, for the men, and then others start to adopt it. That is conforming to a certain pattern, the fashion. You adopt it. You know, you see something, and it becomes yours immediately. So the Bible says no to that. We're not to conform and simply adopt the pattern of the world around us, but we are to say yes to transformation. So not the patterns around us, whatever age, but we are to say yes to transformation. Now, the Greek word there is the word, it's a great one, metamorpho. Metamorpho. Now, what's the English word we get from metamorpho in Greek? You can say it out loud. Metamorphosis. Okay, and what animal goes through that metamorphosis that we're all familiar with? Yeah, the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. That's a transformation. Now think about that. Think about what happens, you know, caterpillar to a butterfly. It's the same animal, same creature, but there is a great change that takes place. It metamorphosizes. And we're to say yes to that, to be transformed into something beautiful. Have you ever, I'm not sure about the, because we had that question last night about not owning television, so I do have some references to television shows here, so I'm not sure if people will, you know, relate or not, but anyone watch children's shows in the 80s? Okay. Anyone here of the children's show Transformers? Okay. Now, I'm not talking about the blockbuster movie Transformers, you know, that was all, you know, all sorts of added things. I'm talking about the nice children's show Transformers, you know, Transformers, more than meets the eye, remember that one? Transformers, robots in disguise, oh, it was wonderful, so I was a little, anyway, we don't want to get off track. But the idea there was cars, trucks, you know, nice bright red or something like that, and then, you know, something happens and, whoa, transform into a great big fighting robot, and, but it's, you know, you change shape. Remolded, reshaped, transformed. Metamorpho is the idea. And we say yes to that. How? By, Romans 12 says, the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. Or the renovation or making new of your mind. Now think about that for a minute. Renovation. And so, you know, I don't know how many of you folks, your homes were affected by the earthquakes. But now, you know, as lots of renovations take place, perhaps, and perhaps in your own home, making new your home, or whatever it needs to be done, When you think about renovations, you think about sometimes a messy process, right? And if walls need to be taken down or removed, you know, the dust flies and plans are adjusted. You know, when renovations happen, there's a big mess sometimes. That's what the Bible's speaking of here. There's a renovation of the mind that happens when people are transformed. And that's what we want to think about this morning. And it's the mind. It's our thoughts. It's how we think. Later this morning in our second session, we're going to think about our lives being transformed and the church and our families. But right now we want to think about our minds. In Greek, it's the word nous, you know, our intellect, how we think. And as I've shared before, when I think of my mind or the nous, I think of Mr. Noodle. Yeah, Mr. Noodle. Elmo's World, anybody? This was like Sesame Street when it was safe and such. No, Elmo's World? Well, there's this guy on Elmo. Elmo's this little fuzzy red guy, right? And whenever there's a tough problem to solve, they would all call for Mr. Noodle. And he was a guy who would think things through. See? So he'd come on and he'd solve the problem. That's what I think of when I think of the mind. Mr. Noodle, you see, needs to be renewed. Well, let's look at the scripture and let's look at some examples of changes of mind, transforming of mind. First of all, we want to look at some bad examples. So if you turn in your Bibles to Acts 14, we'll start there. Acts 14, and this is Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. And you know perhaps this story. A man is healed, verse 10. Paul says, "Stand on your feet." The man jumps up, begins to walk. Then verse 11 says this: "When the crowd saw," Acts 14:11, "when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food, fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." So here's a picture of a change of mind in the Bible. A crowd sees this miracle performed by the Apostle Paul, and you've got Barnabas there, and here's the crowd in their thinking, "Gods, we want to worship you. Let's sacrifice to these two men." And even when Paul and Barnabas try to dissuade them, "No, this isn't right, this isn't honoring to God," and so forth, they still have trouble doing it. But then in verse 19, the Bible simply says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and won the crowd over." And it was that quick. And the people, the same people, see here that in their minds are thinking, "We want to worship these men as gods," just like that, want to kill them. And the Bible presents that change of mind as very quickly happening. So going from worshiping someone to wanting them dead. That's how quickly our minds can change. Acts 28, another example in the scripture. And you'll remember this when Paul's on the island of Malta and they come ashore and the fire is started. A viper fastens itself on his hand. And then verse 4, "When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. And so you're sitting around the fire, and one moment the snake bites Paul, and the people say, murderer. A few minutes later, he's fine. The people change their minds and say, God. Now that's simply to show that in the scripture, when we're thinking about our minds and our thinking, how quickly our thinking can change. Now turn with me to Matthew 18. For some different examples of the mind being changed. Those were bad examples, how fickle man can be and how our minds can change that way. But Matthew 18, we read a different example. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child, had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." There's a change of mind that needs to happen, Jesus says. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There had to be a change of their thinking. They had to become, in this instance, like little children in their humility. And just one more example of change of mind in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verse 28, the parable of the two sons. And there we read Jesus speaking, Matthew 21, 28. "What do you think?" Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him.'" And so here's one son, the Lord saying, who says, "No, I will not go." But there is a change of mind, the Bible says, and he goes. And it is that son, Jesus says, who is blessed. A change of mind in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2 says this: "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." And we want to think about what we know, what we believe. Well, first of all, what does our culture believe today? What are we thinking today about God and about religion? Well, as you know, the latest census has came out last year. But as we think about Reformed believers in New Zealand, apparently on that census, about 4,700 people identified themselves as Reformed. And so that's kind of, you know, we think about the Reformed faith and God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace. About 4,700 people identified themselves that way. Same amount of people in New Zealand identified themselves as having other religion. You know, there's that place in the census for other. You know, it's not listed. And there are twice as many spiritualists and Sikhs in New Zealand as there are Reformed folks. There are four times as many Jehovah's Witnesses in New Zealand. There are 10 times as many Mormons in New Zealand than Reformed folks. There are 11 times as many Buddhists in New Zealand as there are Reformed folks. There are 14 times as many Hindus in New Zealand. There are 108 times more Roman Catholics. There are 277 times more people in the census in New Zealand who said no religion than there are Reformed folks. In fact, there were 52 times as many more Reformed folks writing down on the census that they objected to thinking about the question at all, as far as what their religion was. They objected to answering. 52 times more folks than identified themselves as Reformed. Well, George Barna is the founder of what's called the Barna Group. It's a leading research firm that focuses on the intersection of faith and culture. He lists several areas where the beliefs of the culture and our culture seem to be have shifted over the past 20 or 30 years or so, the last generation or two. And Barna is often cited as an authoritative source by the media, as someone who studies church and culture. He's been described this way as, quote, the most quoted person in the Christian church today. He's been described as one of the most influential Christian leaders. Now, see if any of these things sound familiar to you. We're thinking about change of mind, and we're thinking about what does our culture believe. First things he says is that interest in spirituality is growing. It's growing, interest in spiritual things. Men and women, he says, are curious about the metaphysical or the supernatural. We're thinking about religion and how people think. There's a lot of interest, increased interest, for instance, in UFOs. Now, I don't like to pick on the Americans, but I'm from North America, so I'm allowed to do that. But I recently read that there's 20 million Americans that believe they have seen a UFO. 4 million Americans believe that they have been abducted by a UFO. 4 million. That's like the population of our country. Believe that. People can surf the internet and pick up all sorts of spiritual input, and interest in spirituality is growing. You know, if you're on the internet, there is an unlimited amount of stuff, spiritual stuff, that people can read about. That's the first thing about changes in our culture. Religion, though, is on the decline. That's demonstrated by, he would suggest, statistics on church attendance. As far as commitment to attending a place of worship, actually worshiping the Lord or serving in ministries, that's on the decline, even though spirituality is up. Third thing he says is the church is seen, this is now in our culture, what our culture believes, the church is seen as irrelevant and not really helpful or needful for society. That the church is not really relevant to people's lives. Now think about that in our culture. Where would people go for counsel and help? Like in Hornby, you know? Someone's struggling with something, and they walk by and they see the church building. Where is someone going to go for counsel? Well, most likely not to the pastor. They're not going to knock on the church's door in our day and time. The church is marginalized. The church is not seen as relevant to the life of New Zealanders. Think about the recent same-sex marriage bill and maybe your experience or the experience of your session or members of your church. If you tried to speak to the select committee last year of parliament, over and over again you're given the impression, a sense, the church, its beliefs, it's kind of irrelevant to public policy. Fourth thing he says is in our culture, the Bible is still a good book, but it's not read or obeyed. You know, people still have a sense that the Bible is an important book, but it's not really read, it's not really known, and the stories of the Bible just aren't known by the general culture the way perhaps they used to. The Bible's still a bestseller, but it doesn't really carry the cultural weight that it used to. Now think about movies or television shows, actually, today, and maybe movies and television shows, let's say 30, 40, well, 50, 60 years ago, if you like to watch old films like myself, or old television shows, you know. There used to be scattered references to the Bible throughout these old movies. That's one of the things I like to see. I watch movies from like the 30s and the 40s. You know, Jimmy Stewart. And Jimmy Stewart, anybody? There you go. Gary Cooper, anybody? Well, anyway. You'll have to trust me. But throughout those movies, scatter things. And I don't mean like today we've got like blockbuster movies like Noah where they take the story of the Bible and they add to it and that kind of. I mean just regular movies about other things, but references to the Bible scattered in them. And so actually just for instance last week I was watching an old television show. I will tell you which one. It's called The Wild Wild West. Anybody? Anyway. Robert Jordan is the actor there. Recent episode, one of the characters just in passing says, well, yeah, many are called, but few are chosen. And that, you know, it's not like we're talking about religious things, but just a phrase from the Bible that was known and alluded to. Now, why don't we do that today? Why doesn't that happen today? Well, because the general culture has not read the Bible. And children in the public school will know little of the Bible. So the Bible's still respected, but it's not known, and it's certainly not obeyed. And the fifth thing he says in our culture, what we believe, there's more syncretism, or the mixing of Christianity with paganism. With paganism in our culture. What did I do here? It's all dark.
Did you turn it off?
No, I didn't turn it off. It just kind of went bad, but I will, it's flashing.
Let's turn it off and on again.
Off and on, okay. Off. On. Okay. And so, yes, from bad to better. Okay. So the fifth thing he said about the culture was this mixing of Christianity, paganism, and other religions. And I can share that with you just by when we had our first baby born here in New Zealand. We're in West Auckland, and for some reason our van got left at the hospital. And I had to take a taxi cab. I hadn't taken a taxi cab for a very long time. And so I called up the taxi company. I had to take a taxi from Glen Eden over to Henderson. And it was a short trip, 10 minutes or so. And so I'm in the taxi cab and strike up a conversation with the driver. The driver happened to be from India. And so we got talking about things. And I said, yeah, no, I'm a Christian pastor. And the driver said, oh, that's great. I'm a Christian too. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And then he went on to say something like, yeah, isn't it great? You know, all religions teach the same thing. You know, Christianity and Islam and Hinduism. You know, isn't that great? You see. So I'm sitting in the back seat. We're about 2 minutes from the hospital. So I didn't have much time to respond. I'm a Christian too. Isn't it great? We all believe the same thing, you see. That's in our culture. Now there's a challenge here to us, and there is an opportunity. The challenge is that people have lost sight of what it even means to be a Christian. I must talk too loud. Anyway, maybe I don't need it. I do? Sometimes the problem could be we've forgotten what it means to be Christian, but certainly in our culture there is this mixing. So that's what does the church believe today? That is, those who profess to believe. So Barna lists several areas where the beliefs of the church seem to have shifted in the past generation or two. Now see if any of these sound familiar to you. Again, this is a man, he's devoted his life to this, studying faith and culture. But for what it's worth, see if any of this sounds familiar. So the first thing he says that's changed within the church is that evangelical belief is in serious decline. So evangelical meaning gospel belief. The historic truths of the gospel. All you have to do is go to a local Christian bookstore, I imagine, here in Christchurch too, it'd be the same thing. Actually read some of the different books that are being promoted, maybe in the front of the bookstore, if you would read through them for what they actually teach, you may find out that the old story is not necessarily what's being promoted today. Barna says in his studies, 60% of born-again Christians believe Satan is just a symbolic figure, that he doesn't really exist, but he's just symbolic. But more than that, Barna says over 50% of the people he interviewed who claim to be born-again Christians said they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is an actual person. Didn't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are people who say we are born again by the Holy Spirit. Do not believe that the Holy Spirit is an actual person, but instead some kind of power or force or something. No more hell. No more Christ as the only way. Evangelical belief in serious decline. Secondly, he says the term Christian means different things to different people in our culture and in the church. What it means to be a Christian. When people within the church, of course, are confused about what makes someone a Christian. Now think about this. If you think, okay, well, what's a Christian? Well, someone might say, well, a Christian is, or in their thinking, even within the professing church, a Christian is a morally good person. That might be someone's definition of a Christian. Someone who attends a church service once in a while. Christian. A citizen of a certain country. You know, a country that's considered a Christian nation. Well, they're, of course, a Christian. Or tribe, or island culture. Now, if that's going on, it's no wonder that the world might be confused with what it means to be a Christian, with even the professing church, we're not clear on what it means to be a Christian. Now, we had a visiting family in Avondale a couple of years ago who were from one of the Polynesian islands, a wonderful couple with their children. We had them over for dinner, and we were talking about their faith and where they had come from, and they shared with us that they came from a Christian island, they said. And I said, oh, does that mean that you know, that a lot of people on that island believe in the Lord? And they said, well, yeah, everybody. Everybody's Christian. And I said something like this. I said, oh, well, so does that mean that, you know, everybody has a, you know, a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you know, as their Lord and Savior? Something like that. And the response the fellow gave was this. He said, oh, is that what you mean by being a Christian? You know, as if there was some other way to be a Christian other than believing in Christ. It was very interesting. I said, well, yeah, that's understanding what a Christian is. Now, clearly this man believed there were other definitions of Christians other than that one, a heart faith in Christ, and that one seemed different to him. See, the question for us might then be, has New Zealand culture rejected the gospel, or has New Zealand culture not really heard and understood the gospel, when even within the professing churches we're unclear as to what it means to actually be a Christian? Third thing, in the church, professing church, we're generally consumers of Christianity. Consumers of Christianity. We identify with the church, but we're not necessarily committed to the worship or the service of the church. This is in the general professing church. Membership in the church seems to be a thing of the past. And maybe you have this at Dovedale too. We certainly have it at Avondale when folks will, you know, maybe they'll move to another church. But the church they move to has no membership. And so we as elders want to be able to commend them to some kind of leadership or to, you know, something that way. But there's not really a membership there that the folks have moved to. And membership seems to be a thing of the past. Commitment. We generally have become consumers of Christianity. In other words, we take things from the church or from the Christian community. You know, inviting people to a worship service or special service was attractive to people in a former generation. You could say, hey, we're having a special service. We're going to sing hymns together. And you might have some, you know, a real gathering of folks. But today, people say, oh, I don't got time for that. You know, they wouldn't come. Today, people are less likely to come to a church building. What is the challenge here for us, and what is the opportunity? Well, a couple other things, Barna says. Growing contradiction in the church today between what we believe and what we do. You know, someone might be personally opposed to same-sex marriage, but will vote for it anyway. Remember when our church, when we presented before the select committee of parliament, I believe one of the men on there was I think he was an ordained pastor in the Presbyterian church. At the time, and it seemed to be suggesting that, you know, in the church, well, we can all have our own personal opinions, but, you know, he's going to vote for it anyway because, you know, it's best for the country. Even though you believe it's wrong, you're going to vote for it. So what you believe and what you do, there's a growing contradiction. And the last thing that Barna says in our culture, within the professing church, while quantity of Christianity is important, that is, opportunities for worship, fellowship, service, evangelism, quality of Christianity is more important today to professing believers. Christianity is more often than not seen as a way of life, not only a doctrinal creed in the professing church today. Now, that's a challenge to us, of course, right? Because there is There is opportunities for worship and for service and evangelism, but an emphasis on the quality of Christian life, on heart relationships. Well, there's an opportunity for us there, of course, because that's what being a Christian is all about, and part of the church family. And there's a challenge and an opportunity. Now, the point of all that is that we need to look, I think, at ourselves and how we live, even as we call unbelievers to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. I mean, if these are real things in the professing church, we need to ask ourselves in our thinking, do we know what it means to be a Christian? Are we clear, you know, as professing believers, what in fact we want other people, by God's grace, to become? A Christian. What does that really mean? Does the quality and the witness of our life testify to the world that believing in Jesus Christ is relevant to all my life? You see, because the world says Christianity is irrelevant. And so if we have children growing up in our home thinking, well, Mom and Dad do this on Sunday, but Monday to Saturday I never see anything. I don't see the Lord. I don't see prayer. I don't see reading of the Scripture. And then our children grow up thinking, well, Christianity is irrelevant to our lives. We don't want that to happen, because we're actually then teaching, even within the church, that what we do on the Lord's Day is irrelevant for the rest of our life. In other words, having preached our convictions to others, have we forgotten to preach them to ourselves? Remember what 1 Corinthians 9:26 says. The Apostle Paul, he's speaking about the Christian life as a race to be run. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says this: "Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." What would a man running aimlessly look like? Right? A man, you know, kind of maybe like one of the games last night, right? Like people run into the middle, and although that wasn't aimless, there was purpose there. But imagine a man running aimlessly, you know, across the field. Like, oh, that'd be funny to watch. But what about a Christian, you see? A man running aimlessly, the Bible says, is the same thing as a Christian confused about what he or she believes. Running aimlessly. No purpose. No goal. Confused about their convictions. So we need to preach to ourselves first. Okay. Second thing we want to think about in thinking, reformation of the mind, is the need for theological humility. Jesus, of course, calls us to become like little children, the Pharisees, to become like little children in their thinking. But what did Paul mean when he wrote these words? Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And then he says this: "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." What does it mean that our minds need to be transformed and renewed? It at least means this. It means theological, or what we believe, humility. Because we do not yet know as we ought to know. Now think about this morning. Is humility only for wimps? You know, is it only for wimps? Well, some seem to think so. They wouldn't perhaps say so. But by their words, attitude, and practice, they might as well be saying as they go through life this: "You know, all others before me have attempted to study the Scriptures and have sought to know who God is, and, and they put together various doctrines, and they've described and lived a certain kind of Christian life, but unfortunately, all those folks were awaiting my coming. Because only in me, you see, can truth be found, all wisdom, knowledge, discernment, spiritual life, practical knowledge, love, grace have come to their full flower and fruiting in yours truly. And actually, my great trial in life is that I have been burdened with such profound wisdom and grace that most of my time is taking up in sharing that wisdom and knowledge with others who are so desperately in need of what I can only give them." See, it's a burden. You know, like all those other Christians in other churches. You ever said that? Probably not. You ever given that impression to someone you were speaking with? Probably yes. And if you were to ask your family or friends or co-workers or fellow church members to be brutally honest with you, they may actually tell you the truth about yourself and myself. The need for humility. I remember visiting a couple when I was serving in the OPC in New York State, wonderful older couple in the church, but they clearly did not seem to have joy in worship, and so I went to their home and tried to discern what was going on and what was wrong, and tried to bring the scripture to them, and so we were talking there for a while. They'd bring something up, and I'd share a passage of scripture with them and try to encourage them, and I thought, you know, a young pastor, and I was doing all that I could, and so they mentioned another concern, and I said, oh, well, here, I think this passage of scripture, and before I could get to the scripture, they said, oh, well, you know everything. And I thought, well, wait a minute. No, I don't know everything. I just want to try to share the scripture. Oh boy, did that hurt. I was there. I thought I was trying to help, but somehow they were receiving the impression from me that I knew everything. Usually when we think of humility, we tend to confuse it with weakness. Why is that? Well, probably because our culture is no fan of the humble, and our culture tends to equate humility with weakness. You know, it's not normal for us to see... you ever see a humble Olympic 100-meter runner? Ooh, it's hard. Although, occasionally, like if you're a Christian, sometimes you'll see it. And it'll stand out on the television. Oh boy, well, whatever. Not usually. Is it typical to witness a humble professional sports star? Well, not really. I remember, this may not relate too well to you, but I remember watching the television broadcast, or the highlights of the moment in Major League Baseball when Ricky Henderson broke the all-time base-stealing record. Now, anyone watch baseball? American baseball? No hands go up, so you're all tuning out at this point. But anyway, Ricky Henderson was the fastest man in sports over in North America in baseball. And I was watching the time where Ricky Henderson stole the base, where he became the all-time base stealer in Major League Baseball. 150 years of baseball. Going from first, second, third to home. All time. Oh, he was great. And it was beautiful to watch until he broke the record. Because I can't remember if they stopped the game or if it was after the game, but they interviewed him and they asked Ricky Henderson. They said, "So Ricky, how does it feel to break the record?" And at that point, he said, "Today I am the greatest in the world." I thought, "No!" I really liked him up until that point, and then I said, "Oh, he said it." And now it's true, of course, that in stealing bases, he was. As soon as he said that, just the pride. Anyone here remember Muhammad Ali?
Cassius Clay.
Exactly. Before his fight with Sonny Liston in 1964 for the World Heavyweight Championship, still known as Cassius Clay, he took pen to paper, wrote a poem, as he was apt to do in preparation for his fight with Liston, and he wrote this. I'll try careful with the accent here, but... this is the legend of Cassius Clay, the most beautiful fighter in the world today. He talks a great deal and brags in Beatty of a muscular punch that's incredibly speedy. The fistic world was dull and weary, but with a champ like Liston, things had to be dreary. Then someone with color and someone with dash brought fight fans all running with cash. This brash young boxer is something to see, and the heavyweight championship is his destiny. This kid fights great, he's got speed and endurance, but if you sign to fight him, increase your insurance. This kid's got a left, this kid's got a right, if he hits you once, you're asleep for the night. And as you lie on the floor, while the ref counts 10, you'll pray that you won't have to fight me again. For I am the man this poem's about, the next champ of the world, there isn't a doubt. This I predict, and I know the score, I'll be champ of the world in 64. When I say 3, they'll go in the third. So don't bet against me, I'm a man of my word. He is the greatest. Yes, I'm the man this poem's about. I'll be champ of the world, there isn't a doubt. Here I predict Mr. Liston's dismemberment. I'll hit him so hard he'll wonder where October and November went. When I say 2, there's never a third. Standing against me is completely absurd. When Cassius says a mouse can outrun a horse, don't ask how. Put your money where your mouse is. I am the greatest.
Now, no one would accuse Muhammad Ali of being a humble man. Now, what does this have to do with our convictions? Well, simply that humility in the scripture is to be applied to all that we are, including our thoughts and convictions, including those thoughts and convictions about ourselves, our spirituality, and our knowledge, what we know or think we know. Because remember, we believe in the total depravity of man. We're not as bad as we could be. But there's no aspect of who you are and who I am that is not affected by sin. And as such, it's not only our will and our hearts that are affected by sin, but our minds as well. And the call in Romans 12 is for the renewing, the renovation, the making new of our mind. You see, and immediately after this call for the renewing of the mind, Paul gives this warning in verse 3. He says this in Romans 12. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Sober judgment. So notice there in Romans, whatever faith you have, whatever faith I have, whatever convictions I have, given by God. That's what Paul says. Even what I'm saying to you now, Paul says, is by the grace of God. And what's Paul's warning? Paul's warning is this: don't be drunk on yourself. Right? That's what he says. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Think clearly about yourself, about your thoughts, about your weaknesses. Remember who you are and that all you have, even your faith, is a gift from God, and you're not there yet. We know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The Bible says we do not yet know as we ought to know. We are not the greatest. We have not reached the pinnacle of theological development. The Reformation is not over. As long as there's sin, your convictions of truth, my convictions of truth, here's the point, need to be reformed and reshaped. And no one can say that they have fully plumbed the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. See, given that it's the Apostle Paul who's given us much of our theology, of course, by the Holy Spirit, it would be foolhardy for us to place ourselves in the position of suggesting that we've grown beyond him in understanding the ways of God when he himself cried out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." The need for theological humility. Let me just close with this. The need for reformation in our thinking. Perhaps one of the greatest passages in the Bible that teach the need for a profound reformation in our thinking and humility in all aspects of the Christian life, including the area of our convictions, is found in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, you know, the Apostle Paul is dealing with divisions that have arisen within the church of Corinth. And you know that passage. Some are saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas." You know? So we could apply that today. "I follow Luther, I follow Calvin, I follow Bovink, I follow Kuyper, I follow Skilder, I follow Sproul, I follow Piper, I follow who knows." You name it. Now, how does he go about addressing this issue in 1 Corinthians 3? Well, it's important to notice that though being some apparently were followers of Paul, and that was one of the options. See, some people were followers of Paul, so that was a popular option in Corinth. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't rally troops around his own flag. You see? No, even though they were saying it, he doesn't rally. And it's amazing how, you know, we can divide into these camps in the church. We may not say, "I am of Dovedale," or "I am of Avondale," or "I am of Hastings," or "I am of Buckland's Beach," or "I am of Hamilton," or "I am of Silver Stream." Or do we? But we may say, I am of the conservative branch, or I am of the liberal branch, or I am of the moderate branch, or for those of you who've read of such words in church history, I am of the Afshiding, I am of the Dolianzi, I am of the Vrihamak. Listen to Paul. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? That's me. Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. Two amazing things there. In one sense, the Bible says, in this work of the Christian life, in this service and joy of the Christian life, we have amazing dignity, the Bible says, because we are fellow workers with God. In God's plan, he calls each one of us to work in his purposes, fulfill our purpose in our generation. But on the other hand, with that amazing dignity, the Lord also says, and by the way, the only thing that matters is not you, but God. Because he's the one who makes things grow. Now, what does that mean for your theological convictions and my theological convictions today? It means that we need to recognize that all that we know about God is, first of all, a gift from God himself. And anything that I believe that is true is not somehow due to my own theological ability, my own superior theological knowledge. It's due to God's grace. So do your children believe? Thank God, not yourself. Do you believe in Jesus with all your heart? Thank God, not your wisdom of the truth. Do you embrace the Reformed faith and the Reformed confessions as an accurate summary, a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches? And you love that faith and you love the doctrines of grace? Is that you? Then you thank God. Because it's not due to your own wisdom or knowledge, but it is a gift of the grace of God. And do you think that the Reformed faith is the best expression of the Christian faith that you have embraced, that you want others to know, you want others to come to know God this way? Well, understand, you and I, we need to understand that this is all a gift of God, not due to my own knowledge or convictions. And the Apostle Paul, let me just close with this word. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 to the Corinthian church, he says, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" You're not different, in other words. He's saying, you too, completely dependent on grace. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, absolutely nothing. Everything you have is a gift from God. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, this makes absolutely no sense, the apostle says. There's clearly a disconnect between what you say you believe and how you are living. And we need to think carefully about our convictions. The Bible says that we need to be transformed and renewed in our mind, in our thinking. And part of that renewal is to be constantly humbled before God, also in our convictions, to know that we are still dealing with sin in our own lives, and we do not yet know as we ought to know. There's more to know about God. There's more to know about his grace. There's more to know about Jesus. There's more to know about his mercy in my life. If I ever think that I have arrived, and there's no more reforming in my thinking about God to be done, I've reached a bad place. Because the Bible calls me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, may that give us some things to ponder this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can think together this morning about our convictions and about what we believe. Lord, we thank you that you have placed us in this time in New Zealand, Lord, to fulfill our purpose in our own generation. And Lord, we know that in the culture around us, Lord, there's much confusion about what Christianity is all about and its relevance for life. But Lord, we also know there's confusion in the professing church, in the minds of many professing Christians, as to what it is we actually believe. what it is that makes us Christian, what it is to believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be seeking to follow Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us great humility in our thinking. Lord, we thank You for the truth that You have revealed to us. But, Lord, we know, too, that we are yet sinful, that our minds are sinful, and that we do not yet know as we ought to know, and that You would have our minds daily to be renewed, renovated by the truth of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to consider our thinking this morning, our convictions, that it might be honoring to You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.